Morning. This morning you can open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 12 again. It's been a few months since we've been in Isaiah. And so to get us back in the stream of Isaiah, I thought I would start where we left off, which is also appropriate because this week we're celebrating Thanksgiving, and this is an appropriate passage for us to be looking at as we get ready for that. So pay close attention to God's word. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great and majestic book of Isaiah. We pray that as we turn to it again, that your spirit would work through the reading and preaching of your word, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would bring conviction, that you would establish us firmly on the rock, which is Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we are back to Isaiah. And just as a reminder, where are we? We've been away from Isaiah for, I don't know, something like 6 months now. And we covered a lot of ground, 11 chapters, the last time we were in Isaiah. And so it's worth stopping for a second and orienting ourselves so that we remember where we are and what exactly this book is that we're reading. Well, Isaiah is a book, first of all, filled with tension. And the book begins with great tension. If you look at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, we see this tension. What is it that God says? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What is this tension? It is that God, in his very great kindness and his great love, chose this people, Israel, to be his people, to be his family, to be his children. And yet they've forgotten him. They don't know his name. They don't walk with him. They don't listen to him. They're still very religious, which Isaiah explores as you keep reading. God says that he has come to hate their religion because of how they have their feasts and they have their fasts. They get together at the temple and they make a big noise, but they don't know God. Yet, the future of Zion, the future of Jerusalem, is a good future. This is the promise that God makes in Isaiah chapter 2, that it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and that all the nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem. They will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and they will learn who God is, and they will worship him. Right now, when Isaiah is writing, this is not the case. At that time, Jerusalem was dark. It was a place of ignorance, willfully turning away from God. And so we have on the one hand who Judah and Jerusalem are at that time, in their rebellion, in their ignorance, and in their darkness, versus who God says that they will be in the future, the joy of all the earth. And so at the beginning, we have God's grace, which he's shown, which has been scorned and rejected and ignored by God's people. And at the same time, this glorious future ahead, in spite of all of that. But what will happen in the meantime? In Isaiah chapter 3, God makes clear that he will purify his people. And it will be hard. God will, in effect, bring them to their knees and then kick them in the back of the head. They will be face down in the dirt. And it is exactly then, when God has brought them as low as they can go, then will God bring his salvation. It is only after he has cut down the tree that the branch and the sprout grows and you see new growth and new life. This is when God's grace will be seen and appreciated. The introduction to Isaiah ends in chapter 5 with the vineyard song, the song about, he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." And again, Isaiah shows us the ongoing tension that God has given everything good to this people. He's cared for them. He's removed all the weeds. He's removed all the rocks. He's built a wall around them. He's protected them. He's planted them with choice vines. He's cultivated them, tended to them. And yet, what have they produced? Sour grapes. Worthless fruit. And so, Isaiah pronounces 6 woes against the sinners in Judah. That God is going to bring judgment on them to purify them. But then, after he has pronounced these 6 woes, in the Bible, you know, if there's 6, there should be one more, right? You kind of wait for the last one to come. Isaiah has an experience where he sees God in the temple. Remember, the book begins with the ignorance of God's people, that they don't know God, they're not near to him, and then suddenly, here, Oliver, sit up. Suddenly, here, God reveals himself to Isaiah, and he sees God for who he is in the temple. And so Isaiah pronounces his 7th woe on himself. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When Isaiah sees God for who he is, when he sees God in his perfect holiness, when he sees God high and lifted up in the heavenly places, with the angels around him, serving him and waiting on him, then he sees himself finally for who he is. And he sees his neighbors and his family for who they are. And it's exactly in that moment of guilt and self-condemnation that God provides salvation for Isaiah. When he takes the coal from the altar. And he sends the angel with that coal to touch his lips and to tell him that his sin has been atoned for and his guilt has been taken away. And then he is called and commissioned to be God's prophet to this people. What will this look like for Isaiah? To be God's prophet in Judah among this wicked people. It means this. It means being a prophet who is faithful in the middle of a people who are forgetful, who forget God, who forget his ways, who forget all the good that God has done for them. And so, in one of his first messages, God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz, who is worried, right? He's worried because of all the political drama that's going on around him. He's worried about Israel to the north and Syria to the north, that they're going to come and take away his kingdom. And so God gives Ahaz this message through Isaiah: be quiet and don't fear. And he tells Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. It can be as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Test me and see that I will do what I say I will do. I will deliver you. I will save you. And these people around you who seem so powerful now, who seem so deadly and so dangerous, they're going to blow away like dust in the wind. But Ahaz says, I will not put the Lord to the test. We remember this is savvy Ahaz, who was busy with his own plans, busy calling on the wicked empire of the Assyrians to come rescue him. And so again, God is gracious. He is faithful. He is patient. But the nation is forgetful, unbelieving, turning away. Nevertheless, God promises again that he will send a Savior. He promises this Savior named Emmanuel, which means God with us. This Savior will be wonderful. He will be a counselor. He will be Almighty God. He will be Everlasting Father. He will be Prince of Peace. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And this King, Emmanuel, will bring judgment and purification to the whole land. He will overthrow the wicked rulers. He will purify the common people. He will bring what today we like to call creative destruction, like the flood. It will overthrow all that is evil and corrupt and decaying and bring about what is new and good and pure and living. In Isaiah 10, this judgment is described. He says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. In other words, God is going to humiliate the nation. He will cut them down. And so he says that he's going to send the Assyrians, which Ahaz has invited to come help. He's going to send the Assyrians like an axe to chop off the branches and cut the tree down. And then once the tree has been cut down, the new shoot of growth will grow. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This new one, this Emmanuel, he will be king, and he will reign over the nation for its peace, for its life. And in that day, everything that before brought death and destruction and terror will be brought to an end, so that even the wolves will lie down with the sheep, and even the lions will eat straw like an ox. This is what Isaiah has in mind when he says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." It's in the middle of all these things that Isaiah tells the people that they will give thanks to God, because God's anger will turn away from them so that he can comfort them. Now, these things happened a long time ago. The book of Isaiah is a very old book. It's so old, we say it's part of the Old Testament. But in 1 Peter, we read this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And that's a good summary for everything that we've seen in the book of Isaiah so far. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." In other words, what Isaiah was looking forward to as somewhere in the distant future has already been brought about in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the salvation that people need. And this good news has been told to you before. You've heard it before. This good news has been brought to the whole world at this point. And it's good news that I'm going to bring to you again this morning. In the middle of your life, in the middle of things, as you feel the same sort of tension in your own life, you can look back and see God's work in your life, his kindness to you, his grace to you, his generosity. And at the same time, you see your own stubbornness, your own rebellion, your own sin, and you see the consequences of all those things in your own life. You see how it affects your mind. You see the guilt and you feel it, the weight of it on you. You can just think back on the past year, both on the good and the bad. And this isn't just about you, of course, you personally. This is something that we feel together as a church. We feel this tension of God's grace and our sin, and the consequences of our sin. We feel it when we look at the state of the church. Perhaps when you look at the state of this church, or when you look at the state of the church in Oswego, or when you look at the state of the church throughout America, you see sin. You see the consequences of it: destruction, the breakdown of relationships, the breakdown of Christian witness. You certainly see sin and its consequences in our land, whether it's through all the increase of homelessness that you see around, the arrests that you read about in the police blotter in the PAL Times, or when you turn on the news and you look and you see the destruction and the violence and the deceit that permeates almost everything. And what week is it? It's Thanksgiving week. Probably President Biden will issue some sort of edict later this week calling people to give thanks to Almighty God. He'll say something like, get together with your friends and your family and give thanks to God for the good things that he's done for us this year. And then he'll probably give some examples that he thinks are worth giving thanks for. Will it be a day of Thanksgiving? Or will it be a day for eating lots of food and trying to forget about the other terrible things that you've seen this year? Well, I'm here today to tell you to make it a day of Thanksgiving. Make it a day for Thanksgiving. Why? Why bother? Why not just eat lots of turkey and then pass out on the couch? Isaiah gives the one good reason. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Many of you are here this morning as Christians. And this is true for you today, that God's anger has turned away from you. And it's worth thinking about what that means, that God's anger has turned away from you, to think about what it is that God is angry, that he has a righteous anger against sin, that he hates your sin. You know, people can be so surprised at suffering. We have this sort of indignation that stirs up in us when something unpleasant happens to us. When COVID got to America, and there was this response among so many people, like, why? How could this happen to us? And then everything else that came out of that, right? People were losing their jobs, or people couldn't get employees to show up for work. And there's all this frustration, people questioning, where did this come from? Why is it happening? We have all this tension with China. We wonder, why? Why does this kind of stuff happen to us? And perhaps you're here this morning not as a Christian, but you feel guilt, this weight of it on you. You see suffering, you experience it, and you can't help but feel that perhaps we are getting what we deserve. This permeates so much of the way that people talk about climate change, right? There's this sense that we're getting what we deserve. And along with that, you want to know, is there a way that I can be saved? That I can be saved from all the consequences of what we deserve? Yes, there is a way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or perhaps you are here and you are angry. Angry, and you can't believe that anyone would believe in a God who would be angry at people. instead of simply letting people be who they are going to be. And the only thing I can say to you is perhaps you should let God be who God is going to be. But whether you believe in a God who would be angry at sin or don't believe in a God who would be angry at sin, you too will perish because God is who he says he is. And if you knew God's anger at sin, your perspective on the life around you would be a little different from what it is today. Instead of asking, why is my life so hard? Why do I have to put up with all of this? You might be asking, why does everything go so well? Why is it that when I hit the light switch, the lights turn on instead of like my house blowing up or something like that? When you really consider God's holiness, his perfection, and your own imperfection, such a lame word for it, God does not grade on a curve. He judges sin for what it is, sin. He hates it because it is sin, not because it reduces our GDP or causes unemployment. He hates it because it is opposed to who he is. We could just take one example of sin, right? Coveting, desiring things that you shouldn't desire. I mean, what's the big deal? But if you were to look back on this past year and think of all the times that you have coveted, all the times that you have desired possessions, wealth, reputation, or even people that did not belong to you. And when you really see how much God detests and abhors your covetousness, not to mention all the covetousness we could find if we were to look at the whole nation and the whole world. And think about the unending torments of hell that your coveting deserves. Have you given that much thought? There's not much to be thankful for if we don't begin there. And so it's surprising and shocking that Isaiah says that God's anger turns away. His anger turns away. Not so that he can leave us alone, not so that he can just let us live our lives. His anger turns away so that he can comfort you. It is in that day, in the day that the shoot comes forth from the stump, it is in that day that you will recognize God's comfort in place of his anger. This is a comfort that does not come at the height of comfort. It's not a comfort to beat all the other great comforts in your life. It's not more wealth on top of all the wealth you're enjoying, or more leisure on top of the leisure that you have. It's comfort that comes when God has chopped down the tree of your life and left you with a stump. How does God bring that comfort? Well, he says in verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation." In other words, it isn't just that God saves or that God finds something to use to save you. And people are always looking for something to save them. I think in our sin, we want something to save us because we don't really want God to be involved. We don't want to have to deal with him. And yet here, it's God who becomes salvation. He's not using a vaccine to save you. He's not using a raise to save you. He's not using world peace to save you. He's not using your constitutional freedoms to save you, or the Supreme Court, or a happy marriage, or acceptance into the college you want to go to. He doesn't just provide salvation through stuff. He becomes salvation. He is salvation. As I was thinking about this, it made me consider that great teaching of Scripture, the teaching of election and predestination. And I think, of course, there are many people who can't understand this, who cannot understand or find it hard to love the idea that God chooses some and passes by others. But when you think about this, that God does not simply provide salvation through stuff or through other people, but that he himself becomes our salvation, this is necessary. It's necessary for God to be an electing God. Why is that? Well, it's because there's nothing outside of God that compels him to become my salvation. Nothing. There's nothing in all of creation that twists God's arm or that talks him into saving me. Certainly nothing in me. There's nothing about me, nothing about what I've done, nothing about any decisions I've made that would make God save me. It's all in God. God becoming my salvation is all in him. What is it that is in God that compels him to become my salvation except this? His electing love. And so, when everything else is going wrong, and when everything else looks terrible, and when I'm making terrible decisions, I fall back on this, that God in himself has desired to become my salvation. And how has he done this? It is through Jesus. Now we know that name, right? Jesus. The reason that the angel gave to Mary for why she would name her son Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. And that name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. This is who Jesus is. It's striking as I was looking over this passage in Hebrew, the word salvation again and again, which is the name of Jesus, because that is his name, salvation. Now you need this salvation. You need this comfort because of God's anger against sin, against your own sin, against my sin, against our sin. And in fact, this is the real reason that suffering comes into life. Suffering doesn't produce sin. Sin produces suffering. This is why Isaiah finally pronounces the seventh woe against himself, because he recognizes that he is the problem. And so how is it that God chose to become our salvation? It is in the Lord Jesus himself. when God the Father sent his Son, who took on human flesh to become our salvation. He will save their people, his people, from their sins. God's anger against sin is just. It's right. But God doesn't stop at being right. He goes on beyond being right to being generous and to being gracious and to being merciful. His grace abounds all the more. So that as well as being right, as well as being angry against sin, he also comforts and delivers sinners. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore my sins on the tree, that God's anger has turned away from me. Do you know that? Do you know that for yourself? Do you know what it is to have God's anger turn away from you? And because God himself has become my salvation, all these other things that are going on around me, I don't need to sort them out. I don't need to get them straight. I don't need them to work out. My greatest problem has been solved. God's anger has turned away from me, and he has turned now to comfort me. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? In Christ, you can know that your sins have been forgiven, that your guilt is taken away, that Christ has given to you the perfect righteousness that he has earned by being perfectly obedient. You can know that you have no fear of death because he died on the cross and rose again. And if you have died with him, you also will rise again with him. You can look at your life with all the stuff you have to do, all the work in front of you, all the deadlines, all the relationships you're worried about, and you can entrust them all to God. You can know that no matter how you fail, no matter what you fail to get done, your record with God is now a perfect record in Jesus Christ. And so you can work freely, cheerfully, joyfully, not with anxiety and worry. You're able to give thanks in all circumstances, because God is using everything for good in your life. And this comfort is not just a comfort for you. It's a comfort for the church. Sometimes I think it's easier to think about God saving me than it is to think about God saving us. Perhaps I can get used to the idea that God has forgiven my sins and that God is working all things for good in my life. But when I look around me, I can see people whose lives are a wreck, and I see all sorts of problems in the church, and I see all sorts of dysfunction, right? But remember this too, that this salvation is not just for you. It is for all of God's people. So as you look at the messy lives around you, and as you look at the chaos, and as you look at the ways that the church is here straying away over here and here getting into trouble over here, remember that this salvation is for God's people. This is why you don't see it in the ESV, but in verse 1, he says, you will say in that day, and that you is a singular you. But in verse 3 and on, it's plural, you all. And so here you are in the middle of things. Here you are in the middle of your life, not looking forward, hoping that God will send a Savior, but now knowing that God has sent a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who is for you and who is for all of God's people. And what does that mean for you, except that now you will learn to live life trusting Him? Now that God is your salvation, you trust and do not fear. Through whatever happens, as we've learned to trust God without fear through COVID and through shutdowns and through mandates and through inflation and through unemployment and through all sorts of new painful experiences, trust and do not fear. Some of you are suffering. Remember that God has welcomed you, that His anger is turned away from you. None of your suffering is because God is angry at you. All of your suffering is because God is at work in your life for good. Some of you are discouraged. You look around you and you feel that your work isn't accomplishing anything. That all the people you've poured yourself out for, that all the people you have loved, that all the projects you've taken on haven't resulted in anything. Just futility. But God's salvation is not just for you. He will deliver His church. Think about Paul when he was imprisoned. Boy, what a disappointment that must have been, right? Be preaching the gospel one day, thrown into prison the next day. And yet, that wasn't how he looked at it. He saw that in spite of what should have been a really frustrating experience and disappointing, he saw that God was using it for good. And that, in fact, because he'd been thrown into prison, the gospel was abounding all the more. In fact, the people who hadn't been thrown into prison were all the more bold to preach the gospel because of it. Remember, you discouraged Christians, remember what Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's striking how in the passage in Matthew that we just read this morning, they note that he's the son of the carpenter, that he's the son of a builder. And it's a stumbling block for them. And it should have been an encouragement to them that Jesus is a builder. He builds. He knows how to build. Some of you need strength because you are distracted. You are Christians, but you are distracted. If you think about what that means, distracted, it means that you've lost your ability to make tracks. Art Jones was using his Bobcat at my house, and he sent some guys over to get it out of the back of my yard, and the ground was just too wet. This bobcat weighs like 9,000 pounds. And so after all that rain we had, they tried to drive it across my yard, and they did a pretty good job of digging two canals. But they didn't get the bobcat out. And that's, you know, that may be how your Christian life is going right now. You're distracted. You're doing a good job of digging furrows into the ground and spinning your wheels, but you're not getting anywhere. And to you, I would say that you need to remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 who were foolish and who brought no oil, and 5 who were wise who brought oil. Remember who you were waiting for. That you are waiting for the bridegroom. This is not just some, you know, thing we're doing to keep ourselves busy. something to do on a Sunday morning. You don't have anything else better to do. If you are in this, you are in it for life. And so, get the oil. Seek the Holy Spirit. Stay awake. Some of you are here as Christians this morning, but you feel really overwhelmed with your own guilt. And you feel close to despair. You don't know even how to begin to talk about the weight of your guilt. And to you, I would say, look to Christ and listen to what he says on the cross. His final cry was, "It is finished." Your guilt has been paid for in the Lord Jesus. And look to the empty tomb and see that just as he has risen, you also will rise again. This is a week for Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving, there's a reason why we eat food at Thanksgiving. It's because Thanksgiving itself is a kind of food for us. Thanksgiving, Christian gratitude, giving thanks to God, is not just an exercise in finding the silver linings, right? Every cloud has a silver lining, right? It's not just a matter of like, let's look back on the year and try to find the very thin good thing that happened around all the dark, nasty stuff that happened. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Are you suffering? Thanksgiving in the midst of suffering and for suffering remembers that the God who took on flesh and suffered for you and died for your sin when you were an enemy of God, has this God has visited you in your suffering. Are you discouraged? Thanksgiving emboldens you with the knowledge that this too will prove to be for the salvation of God's people. Think about those disciples on the road to Emmaus and their discouragement at the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus didn't say to them, "Oh no, you're going to look at the silver lining." The whole thing, the crucifixion, the death, everything was good. It was how God was bringing about perfect salvation. It was how God was accomplishing something far better than they had imagined. And for you who are distracted, Thanksgiving is food for you too, because it clears your head. To stop and to sit down and to consider, what has God done? Makes you see your life in a new way and to see God's hand in your life in a new way. And for you who are guilty, coming to God with thanks to recognize that God has done good in your life allows God to have the final say about your guilt. So, I've run a little long. Let me just give one final, very specific point of application. Thanksgiving is this week. It's on Thursday, in case you didn't know. Each of you, take stock of this past year. The good and the bad and the ugly. Take some time. Get some quiet. get a pad of paper and a pen and open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 12 and take stock of all that God has done in your life this year. And then, as you sit down over your Thanksgiving dinner, give thanks to God for all those things. His anger has turned away from you so that he might comfort you. Let's pray. Lord, what a great word this is that we have from you. And so we give you thanks. We pray that you would make this word to sink deep into our hearts and to bear fruit in our lives. And we confess that on our own we are helpless, but you are the creating and life-giving God. And so we pray that it may be so. In Jesus' name, amen.